Well, the image of two divergent paths is really quite a common picture. Think of Robert Frost, who wrote, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Or for those of you that might be a little bit less familiar with that and more familiar with the movies, Red Pill, Blue Pill. And Neo is faced with a choice, right? One way he remains asleep in the Matrix, the other way he wakes up to the reality of the world the way it really is. Well, much more importantly, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 7 talks about divergent paths. He talks about two gates with two different paths. He talks about two trees with their corresponding fruit. And he talks about two houses with contrasting foundations. Jesus urges his followers in Matthew 7 to choose wisely. And in Psalm 1 and 2, these psalms provide perhaps the clearest Old Testament expression of this same idea. So we ask ourselves this morning, which way will you choose? As I invite you to open to the book of Psalms, we're going to be looking at Psalms 1 and 2. You'll want to have your Bible open if you brought one. Pastor Carl is going to be running through a series in the Psalms, and so he asked me to come and give sort of the introduction to it on Psalm 1 and 2. As we see, live rightly with God is our theme for this morning. Live rightly with God according to His Word and His Son to receive blessing instead of wrath. Live rightly with God according to His Word and His Son to receive blessing instead of wrath. You know what I'm going to ask you to do right now is stand up to your feet. And you've been sitting for a little bit here, but go ahead and stand up to your feet for the reading of God's Word. And I invite you to follow along. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, Psalm 1, and then I'm just going to go right into Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And let's just keep going right into Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, the psalmist asks, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Father, as we dive into this passage, we acknowledge our need for your Spirit to give us understanding, to give us hearts that are ready to receive and be transformed by your word. May we have ears to hear today your message for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Live rightly with God according to his word and his son to receive blessing instead of wrath. Before we jump into Psalm 1 and 2, I want to, and you can follow along on your insert, take some notes if you'd like. As I mentioned, Pastor Carl is going to be moving through, and his preaching team are going to be moving through the Psalms for the next couple months. And I thought it would be helpful for us to touch on a few brief keys to understanding this book, the book of Psalms. The first key that I mentioned there is the Psalms are instructive. We need to remember that they're not just artsy, flowery, confusing conglomerations of words here, poetry that no one can really understand or make heads or tails of. They are instead meant to teach us important truths about God, about life, about ourselves, about others. There are bedrock foundations for the Christian faith found in this book here. They guide us in how to live rightly with God, which returns us again to our main point, our theme this morning of living rightly with God. Well, on the one hand, they are instructive, but God could have chosen anyway. He could have communicated the material in the Psalms in prose to us, but instead he chose poetry. Secondly, they are poetic. And what we mean by this is that you can kind of picture it's Israel's songbook or it's Israel's prayer book. There are figures of speech and rich, colorful language that's used. There's Hebrew parallelism, a poetic tool. We'll see in verse 1 of Psalm 1 where you get the second line and even the third line repeating, at times intensifying, clarifying, or contrasting with what comes in that first line. So there are these poetic tools. They are meant to instruct us mentally, but also they're meant to draw us in emotionally. You see, the Psalms teach us, they guide us how to handle the full range of emotions, from joy to sorrow, from gratitude to loneliness, peace to regret, awe to pain, confidence to discouragement, and so much more. You see, our faith is expressed not only in how we think, but also it exudes from how we feel. And Psalms, in this way, instruct our mind, they ignite our heart, and they invite our will. And there are reasons why the Psalms are many people's favorite book in the Bible. So we see this balance of instruction, bedrock teaching in theology, doctrine, but also poetry and emotion, feelings that come out in the Psalms. And then the third key to understanding the Psalms is that they're organized purposefully. The compilers of Psalms had a strategy in mind as the Spirit led them along. Five books we have running through Psalms. Psalm 3 to 41 is book 1, 42 to 73 is 2, 74 to 89, then 90 to 106, and 107 to 145. That parallel in many respects the five books of Moses, the Torah, that we have in Genesis through to Deuteronomy. We see the Psalms begin with an introduction. Psalm 1 and 2 really fit well together in this introduction. It's why I chose not just Psalm 1, but Psalm 1 and 2, because they go hand in hand. And then Psalm 146 to 150 is the conclusion. And next week, Pastor Carl will be bringing to us the word of Psalm 150. In Psalm 1 and 2, which, by the way, are not the first Psalms that were written, but the compiler said these are the introduction because we see topics introduced that the rest of the Psalms will develop. There's a cohesion to these two psalms, as we see some of the same themes contrasting the righteous and the wicked, drawn out, running throughout Psalm 1 and 2. There's also this cohesion in that even the same word is used, blessed, asher, in verse 1 of Psalm 1 and in the last verse of Psalm 2, blessed are those who take refuge in him. So let's turn to verse 1 and begin to unpack what God's word says here, what it means, and how we apply it. The first point we have here in running through Psalm 1 is live rightly with God by delighting in his word. Live rightly with God by delighting in his word. We ask the question in the first two verses there, who's shaping you? Blessed is the man. Let me just take a moment. That term blessed is not temporary happy feelings. It's not just something that passes with circumstances. It's instead God's enduring favor. His joy in you, a strong positive emotion from being right with God. And who's blessed? It says blessed is the man. That's Ish. The term is really just representative of all human beings, men and women, children alike. Blessed is the person, first of all, he says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He runs through a description of this blessed, righteous man, starting negatively, what he doesn't do, what he's not like. This one does not walk, stand, or sit. We see that Hebrew parallelism kind of intensifying as we see a progression of becoming more and more comfortable with sin and with sinners. Walking in the counsel of the wicked has the idea of absorbing their thoughts, the values of the wicked. And this then, if left unchecked, moves to the next step, standing in the way of sinners. Standing in the way of sinners has the idea not of blocking their path, standing in their way, but rather of stepping in their shoes, absorbing adopting their lifestyle. Their character. And again, if left unchecked, if this path continues, then we get to that third step, sitting in the seat of scoffers, becoming so entrenched as to ridicule others for choosing differently. Well, in contrast to verse 1, but verse 2 begins, this righteous, blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. Rather than being influenced by sinners, which is really what I see the emphasis in verse 1 being, by walking, standing, and sitting, just absorbing and receiving that influence from sinners, the righteous man is influenced by God's word, where it says he delights, where he meditates day and night. The law that is in verse 2 here is not just judicial declarations that we might think in a legal sense, but rather the word there of Torah is the idea of all of the instruction of God, all of the teachings of God. So it's relevant for the entire book of Psalms and, in fact, the entire Bible, God's revealed word. The Bible is where God has most clearly revealed himself, his will, his plan, and so we delight in being instructed by God through his word. And in this way, we, instead of being influenced by the wicked, we walk, we stand, and we sit in the word of God, meditating day and night on it. I think about the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says, how can a young man keep his way pure? It's by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. friends, the challenge for us, even from this first stanza here, verses 1 and 2, is to beware the small but steady encroachment of sin in your life, the enticing draw to adopt habits of those who don't follow God. Take careful inventory of how influence is flowing in your life. Yes, absolutely, Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Matthew 11:19 says, and yet with Jesus, the influence clearly flowed from him into their lives, not the other way around. But you know, with us, it often just gets reversed, doesn't it? We're influenced by the sinners that we spend time with. I think of a couple of illustrations. When I was in college, over one summer, I got a job on a scaffolding crew in construction. Oh, my goodness. These guys that I was working with, they were rough around the edges. Wow. The language that came from their mouths was blistering. I was inundated by this day in and day out, and I found as the weeks passed, that foul word started popping up in my mind. Now, I worked to keep my mouth shut, but they started popping up. And in contrast to that, while I was going through seminary, I was going to seminary out in Chicago, Trinity Divinity School. My folks bought me a ticket to come home for Christmas. And so I climbed on a train in Chicago, rode 40 hours all the way to near San Diego. And as I stepped onto the train, I made a commitment. I'm going to open up God's word and start in the book of Matthew and slowly, carefully read every word of the New Testament for those 40 hours. No, you know what? God's word filled my heart, my mind, my soul. And for the next week and weeks to follow, seemed like everything that happened reminded me of something I just read in God's word. So who are you going to be influenced? Who are you going to be shaped by? By God's word or by the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers? Then as we continue along verses 3 and 4, we see the issue of fruitfulness as the psalmist gives us an illustration or metaphor of this righteous versus this wicked person. He says the righteous man who meditates on God's teaching is described like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. This tree is planted by nourishing streams of water where God's word can fill him and flow through him. He is stable, healthy, prosperous, producing leaf and fruit despite the dry, hot winds of the Israeli wilderness. I want to draw to your attention one particular aspect in verse 3 here about the prosperity that he mentions. Notice the direction that prosperity flows. We sometimes get this backwards. We think of prosperity is about what I receive, but that's not what he's talking about. That's not what the Bible says. Prosperity is all about what the tree produces. It says that it yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. You see, this prosperity is what is produced, not what is received. We are told to be fruit bearers, not fruit pickers. There's a big difference in that easily we get mixed up. Verse 4, in contrast, in strong contrast, not so the wicked. Not so. The wicked are exactly the opposite of the righteous, for they are like chaff, it says, that the wind drives away. Useless, worthless, empty, transitory, blown by the breeze. The idea is of a Palestinian threshing floor that's sitting on the top of a hill where it can be caught by the breeze so that the people when they're working will crush the grain and then throw it in the air, and the heavy, useful grain falls to the ground to be collected and used, And that chaff, that useless, worthless part, is caught by the breeze and blown away to be scattered or destroyed. Well, the world shouts out to us that God robs us of our fun. And yet they and their lies are just like chaff to be blown away by the bedrock teaching of God's word. So there's a fruitfulness in this righteous person. And that then leads us to the last couple verses, verses 5 and 6, where we see what's in the future for both the righteous and the wicked. What's their destiny? Verse 5, therefore, because of their lack of rooting of the chaff in the wicked in verse 4, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're not going to be standing in the judgment. They're going to be blown away by it. You know, Jesus uses this illustration in Matthew 7, I referenced it earlier, of two houses, one on the rock and one on the sand. And what's interestingly, as I looked at that, is the same exact storm hits both houses. Did you ever notice that? The same exact vocabulary is used that hits both houses. Rain fell, floods came, winds blew and beat against this house, and the same exact thing happened to this house. One fell and one remained strong. What made the difference? Well, Jesus tells us it's because those who hear and obey his teaching remain strong as opposed to others who are blown away. The psalmist would say it's those who delight in God's law, meditating on day and night, who stand through the storms of life, the judgment when it comes. And I want to tell you, friends, judgment is coming for us all. Verse 6, it's coming. In fact, Revelation 20 tells us, makes it clear that judgment, the great white throne judgment, happens for all people. It's a theme throughout the Bible. We're all going to face judgment, and yet when the judgment comes, how can the righteous stand? It says in verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That word know means to be in relationship with God, for him to know you. Instead of perishing like the wicked, the righteous are known by God so that they can stand strong through the judgment. And we're reminded again of our main point: live rightly with God according to his word and his son to receive blessing instead of wrath. So this then, now as we move from Psalm 1 into Psalm 2, we think about these last verses. You know, the righteous stand in the judgment. The way of the righteous is known by God, it says in verse 6. So we have to ask an important question. Who are the righteous? Who are those righteous that stand through the judgment, who are known by God? Are they those who live better than others? Maybe those that perfectly fulfill all that Psalm 1 describes. Now, my friends, I got to confess to you, I always fall short. I think maybe you do too. Who are these righteous? These righteous ones? Well, to answer this, we need to continue on with Psalm 2. I'm so glad you asked that question. Who are those righteous? And so we're going to continue on with Psalm 2 as we see now, first of all, from Psalm 1, living rightly with God by delighting in his word, and Psalm 2, living rightly with God by serving his son, by serving his son. The same theme of two divergent paths from Psalm 1 is continued in Psalm 2, just at a higher pitch. As we see in the first three verses here, there's a coup that is attempted. Rebellion. It's like the psalmist in verse 1 here, he's confused. He asks the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This makes no sense. Foolish, futile efforts trying to break from God's authority. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I want you to pay attention to who they are striving against, who they are rebelling against here, against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. This term that's used here is the word Messiah, the anointed one. It's true that kings and leaders in the Old Testament were anointed, but this one is someone different, as we'll come to find out as we continue on in Psalm 2. This anointed one is unique. You know, this rebellion that's described here in these verses is not something that we can't relate to. We see the same thing today. People just do not want to be told how to live. They don't want to be told who we're accountable to. We want to burst their bonds, especially the bonds from God's authority, who sees everything. And in fact, it's the reason why from Psalm 3 and following, we're introduced to the largest category of the Psalms, lament Psalms, because the world is in rebellion against God, and the psalmists cry out to the Lord. They lament crying out to God at a messed up world. So we continue on seeing this coup attempted, this rebellion attempted, with verses 4 through 9, where we see authority bestowed. First of all, the Father is in focus, verses 4 through 6, and then the Son is in focus, verses 7 through 9. What is God's response to the rebellion of the nations from verses 1 to 3? Is he sitting in heaven kind of wringing his hands going, oh man, what am I going to do? I don't know quite what. No. Verse 4, the psalmist makes clear, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The only time in the Bible that God is said to laugh. But it's not a pleasant laugh. It's a laugh filled with scorn, derision, it says. It's a laugh filled, verse 5, with wrath and terrifying fury, as God laughs at how ridiculous this is, this insolent, idiotic foolishness. Rebelling against God is so ridiculous, so crazy, it's got to be a joke. Isn't it that the definition of sin? Throwing off God's rule in favor of our own will? God cannot tolerate this if he is righteous and he reigns, which he is and does. And so we see an emphasis in Psalm 2, verse 5, verse 9, verse 12, on the wrath of God. God declares in verse 6 his unilateral, his indisputable decision. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God declares his choice of king. It's his son, his anointed one, the Messiah, the one reigning in Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem, which ties us back together with the Davidic covenant. And so then that brings us into this incredibly important verse, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's a conversation between the Lord and his son, and it's so important we understand this section. So I'm going to ask you just to hang with me as we walk carefully through this. Two questions that we need to answer that will help us give clarity to this verse. One is, what does son refer to? That's the first question. What does son refer to? And secondly, to whom does it refer? What does son mean when he says, you are my son? What is God talking about there? Today I have begotten you. Or in other translations, it says, today I have become your father. What does son mean? And then who does it refer to? Well, for us today, when we think about the meaning of son, we think biologically. I've got my sons, Adam and Andrew, over here, and whether they like it or not, they're biologically related to me, okay? We oftentimes think about that when we think son, but the Bible has a much broader understanding of sonship. You see, it includes issues of identity, it includes issues of a legal right, a functional authority in fulfilling the will of the Father. And so here, in these verses, we see that that authority is in mind. The Lord will confer to the Son a sovereign authority, a right to rule in pronouncing, verse 7, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I confer to you this authority. Ask of me," he says, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Verse 8. Now, the full manifestation of the Son's rule, his authority, is in the future. Notice that future tense is used in verse 8 and verse 9. So it's coming. And friends, this is the missionary task. The fact that people from every tongue and tribe and nation are all under God's authority. They don't know it. They don't realize it. So it's up to us to make disciples, to help them to come joyfully under God's authority. The Son also receives a charge in verse 9. "A charge from the Father, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This charge from the Father, it seems a bit extreme for us. He has in mind, verses 1 through 3, those kings of the earth who have set themselves against the Father, against the Lord's anointed. And this theme of a conquering warrior king, it's not so popular in today's culture in the West, but it is very, very biblical. In fact, we turn all the way back through the pages of Scripture to Revelation 19, and we hear these words that parallel this idea. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron." You see the same sort of language here. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh are written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Our God reigns, and he has all authority. So we see this meaning of son that's drawn out from here and the rest of Scripture, but who is this son? It seems that it can't be any human heir to David's throne. It's not David, it's not Solomon, because look at this global language that's used. "I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." That's not true for any one of the Israelite kings. Someone greater is in view, although the psalmist, when he was writing this, did not know who this referred to. So to understand who it's talking about, we need to tap into that Davidic covenant, the covenant God made, the promise God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build God a house, a temple, right? And what does God say? "Instead, I will build a house, an enduring dynasty for you." In fact, he says in verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Notice the parallel with our Psalm 2, verse 7. So as we're trying to unpackage this and understand who this son is talking, or who this son is referring to, we need to tap into some New Testament understanding. And New Testament writers, Acts 13, Paul's preaching a sermon, and Hebrews 1 and 5 clarify the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and of this decree that we see in verse 7 of Psalm 2 is the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God even proclaims that Jesus Christ is his son. Remember in Jesus' baptism and in the transfiguration, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So now we've seen what this term son means, and we've seen to whom it ultimately refers. So what difference does this make then? What difference does this make? Well, for that, we turn to the final portion of our psalm, Psalm 2, verses 10 through 13, as we see the application. The application. Advice is given. Serve the Lord or perish. Embrace the Son or experience wrath. Verse 10, it's like the psalmist is trying to communicate, driving home his point. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." Please, he's pleading, calling out to them. These same kings in the beginning, and by extension to all of us, we hear the message: "Be warned, O rulers of the earth, O people of the earth, O church, Hope Community Church, listen to my words." And then there are three commands given through verse 11, the first part of verse 12. Serve the Lord with fear. Parallel to that, and rejoice with trembling. Parallel, kiss the Son. Here we see that these three commands are not contradictory. It sounds, because you got fear and you got trembling over here and you have joy, serving, kissing. How do these work together? Well, they blend together perfectly in worship. Worship, remembering who you are before a holy, awesome, and a dangerous God. In grateful, loving submission, bow before your God. Yes, it is absolutely true. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. And yet, when his patience runs out, watch out. Watch out when his patience runs out. I can still remember, I just have to take a moment. I still remember like it was yesterday. I'm 7 years old as a young buck in the back seat of our station wagon on this long road trip with my family all the way to the distant land of Nebraska. And I'm back there with my sister, and we're fighting with each other and goofing around and making noise and whatnot. And my mom is repeatedly warning us, "Hey, sit still. Be quiet. Don't fight." And my dad is silent. And I just like, whatever, you know, going at it and stuff. And all of a sudden, in an instant, blink, 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 blink. And I froze. You see, in an instant, life would end. Psalm 2, verse 12 would be fulfilled, and I would perish in the way. You see, we pulled off that road. I don't know if I can get away with saying this. Okay. We pulled off the road. It gives me chills. My dad got me out of the car. I don't remember my sister. I think she just got off with something. I don't know. But he got me out, and I felt the terror, the fear of from a holy, a righteous father all up and down my backside through the instrument of his leather belt. Those of you that are a little bit older, you know, okay? Oh my goodness. And there was a lesson that I'll never forget. Don't test God's patience. Don't engage in foolish rebellion and sin, because his wrath is quickly kindled. Friends, if you keep on kissing the world instead of kissing embracing the sun, you're heading for disaster. Do you hear me? Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't trifle with God. Our only hope, right at the end, the last line of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'm so thankful the psalmist ended that way. Our only hope for blessing instead of perishing is to take refuge in the sun. Like a hurricane that has fury and terror all around, but in the center, in the eye of the hurricane, there is peace and calm and safety. Friends, if you need to receive, to meditate on that, open in your Bibles this afternoon to Psalm 91 and just let God's truth fill you. Meditate on his word in Psalm 91. For God is a shelter, a refuge, a fortress. And remember, live rightly with God. According to his word, Psalm 1, and according to his son, Psalm 2, to receive blessing instead of wrath. Now, I can't end yet without touching very briefly on the way that we can take refuge in the Lord. It is only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's the gospel message. God's wrath against sin, against your and my sin, is fierce. It is ferocious. It is consuming. And Christ, Jesus Christ, bore all of that wrath upon himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he took our sin, the wrath of God upon himself on that cross. And through faith in Jesus Christ now, we are viewed as righteous. Christ's righteousness comes to us. And we can stand in the day of judgment because we have been forgiven instead of being like chaff that is blown away. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, by Christ, from the wrath of God. We're saved by the wrath, from the wrath of God by the Son. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. Jesus took the wrath of God for us. Praise God. And that returns us again to our title. Which way will you choose? Will you choose the way of the righteous who draw near to God through his word and his son and are blessed in the refuge of the Lord, prosperous and fruitful like a healthy tree by a nourishing stream? Or will you follow the counsel of the wicked, blown away like chaff in the day of judgment, along with those kings of the earth from verses 1 through 3 who oppose God Almighty? Friends, it's not like we don't know the end of the story. God's patience is going to run out. His wrath is going to be unleashed upon the world. And so please, I beg of you, kiss the nail-pierced hands and feet of the Son. Embrace the God whose Son endured the cross so that you and I can stand in the judgment in the congregation of the righteous. Will you pray with me? Father, we pause and we just take a moment to confess to you that we fall so far short. We we have again and again demonstrated rebellion against you, being caught up with the ways of the world. And yet, Father, we don't want that to be the description of us. We give thanks to you for your grace through Jesus Christ, the mercy that has been shown to us, just that we can hear this message and by the power of the Holy Spirit, receive it in faith. And we can walk through this life now, treading a very different path, walking in step with your word and your Son. May we take that message to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Our God reigns. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.